I grew up near the Everglades. And growing up in the Everglades area, we actually had a well. We had well water for the property we were on. We were a little farther out from the city, and so city water wasn't even an option. We just simply had well water. And so my parents had this giant tank that they would dump all this mineral salt and things into the water, or into the tank, and the water would run through all of this, these rocks, these mineral-rich salt rocks. But we weren't allowed to drink the water. Because, well, it tasted really nasty. It was pretty gross. It was pretty heavy, hard water. And to this day, I actually have some really kind of negative associations just with regular drinking water. It drives my wife crazy to just have this kind of disdain for just water. And it's just a compound experience. Like growing up in Florida in general, water is always kind of terrible, but this was multiplied by having this hard sort of well water. I mean, even my parents finally got one of those water delivery services as a kid, but by that point I was already a little too far gone, and have always sort of had a sort of cringe, just kind of reminder of this nasty, heavy water that just, you just want to spit it out. And this image actually becomes an image that in the letter today that we're going to pick up on. That God speaks to this church in this town called Laodicea, and he speaks to them, and however they were acting, the way they were behaving, the disposition that they have towards Jesus, it's like this nasty water, and you want to spit it out. So let's talk about the city. We're going to talk about some of the cultural stuff going on that for this city, this part of the letter, like this is probably the most historical cultural connections that really connect between what is written and what is going on in the city. Then we'll talk about sort of what is really going on, with sort of the principles that we should extract from that, and how does that really apply to us now today. So Laodicea, it's a city that is still actually being excavated. So there's even this picture with cranes. Like we've learned a lot just in the last like couple decades just about this town because of these excavations. It was a major trade city. They had great pride in sort of the ingenuity and industrialization. So it was on a major trade route. So they did certainly get wealthy in that process. And they were the cutting edge of a number of industries and areas for their time. But one of the things they were particularly prideful about and proud of was being a self-made city. So as I've noted before, this area is known for earthquakes. And after earthquakes come, often Rome would come in, like the modern day FEMA, would come in and offer support to help a city rebuild. But here in Laodicea, they had a bit of a bad taste in their mouth from some historical events in the past. So at 60 AD, when Caesar showed up, said, "Hey, I'm willing to rebuild, help rebuild the city," they actually told Caesar, "No thanks. We can do this ourselves. We don't need your help from Rome." And they did. And they rebuilt their city on their own. And they actually became even more industrious and even more wealthy in the process, more renowned for a number of things. They became a banking center for the whole region. They would mint all the coins. And the city was known for this minting of coins. And even legend would go on to have it. They would eventually mint a coin for their city. And it said, "We did it ourselves." They were famous for clothing. They have these black sheep that are unique to the region there. And the wool that came from these black sheep would make basically designer clothes. They were known for these famous black coats that came from their city. It was sort of like the garment district of Asia Minor with their black wool. They were known for a particular kind of medicine, particularly an eye salve. They would grind up this pharynx stone and mix it with oil, and it would be effective to help the eyes. They actually found shipwrecks with these little metal containers, which you should see in this picture. These metal containers that included this eye salve of rock from this region. There was even a book written by an ophthalmologist, like a historical ophthalmologist in this area that became famous for hundreds and hundreds of years. So they were known for their eye salve. And one thing to note also about the city, it was built on a plain. So here's a picture from the city far away, and you can kind of see the hillish kind of plain that it was, an elevated plain that the city was built on from far away. Now this can become pretty problematic in terms of getting water. Laodicea really had no very natural water source from where it is on top of that sort of elevated area. And so they had to in a way, pipe in water from their closest neighbors. So they had to build aqueducts that would lead water to their city. Now, in order to do that, you have to go, okay, what are the nearby places where we can get water? And so here's the Lycus Valley, the sort of little valley that these cities are in. What do we see? We see actually two cities nearby. Both cities mentioned in the New Testament elsewhere, but both cities. And they have two very unique water sources. The first is Hierapolis. And Hierapolis is known as a city for hot springs. They have these beautiful white hot springs. They almost look like snow on the side of the mountain where this city is. It's like even the area where the city was really placed was just white as can be, sort of where travertine, that idea comes from, this sort of white rock. And so Hierapolis had these mineral-rich hot springs. Even armies and soldiers and people from all around would come to have that sort of therapeutic hot spring kind of experience. The next city is Colossae. Now, Colossae is built sort of on the foot of a mountain, and then Mount Honaz is off in the distance. And here's a picture of Mount Honaz, and it actually has snow on top of the mountain 11 out of 12 months of the year. And snow runoff is a very normal source in a lot of places for clean, cool, sort of drinkable water. And so you had some natural hot springs and sort of the water underground in that area. You had the water coming off the mountain. And this water actually would all end up in Laodicea. Now, by the time it got to Laodicea, it was hardly the cool natural drinking water. And by the time it got from Hierapolis there, it was hardly the hot spring revitalizing kind of feel. But it would be this lukewarm, heavy now, full of minerals, undrinkable, kind of nasty water. And this was part of their history. They were known for as a town with just kind of gross water. And they struggled with aqueducts to keep the water pure and to keep it from tasting terrible. And so it was a real struggle for this town. And lastly, it was also known as a military town. One of the largest gladiator training areas was here. And so weapons manufacturing was actually quite common. And so Rome brought lots of legions of soldiers into that area. Now, according to Roman law, the angaria, the law about sort of mobilized military, one that Jesus actually references in the Sermon on the Mount, but here I think that the tie-in is one of the rules is that if a soldier comes and knocks on your door, you have to let them in, and you have to serve, if they demand a meal, you have to serve them a meal. So basically you would have to put together a meal and send them on their way. It was never a sense of community. It was never a sense of setting down and dwelling and sitting with them or anything along those lines. But this heavily military town and the cities around, even Hierapolis and others, wrote letters to Rome saying this rule, this law is too much of a burden and it has to be changed, that they constantly had to feed these soldiers all the time when they came knocking. If you've ever seen the movie Fury with Brad Pitt, there's very much a scene where they're in World War II and they end up making these Germans kind of make food for them and make a meal, the sort of enemy coming in, not because it's friendship, not because it's communion with those people, but just out of obligation. And so that picture should be in our mind. So let's read the text, because I would argue just about every one of those things pops up in the text today. So Revelation 3, starting at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that they may be seen. Those who I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So hopefully a few things kind of stood out as you heard that, of things going on, maybe in their context, that John, Jesus through John's voice is weaving and connecting to their experience. Now, we always get sort of the intro statement, and it often speaks to what's going on the ground as well. And it said this to the church, and the angel to the church in Laodicea, you're right. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So we at least get three sort of identifiers of Jesus right from the get-go. And the first is the words of the Amen, which sounds like a totally weird phrase until you know it's existed in Scripture before. In Isaiah 65, we get this. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of Amen. It reads truth in some translations, but it is a word in Hebrew, the word Amen there. And he who takes on, and not the typical word for truth, he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of Amen, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. And so we get this sort of connection, and it's not the only connection to Isaiah 65 in this passage. There's actually a few of them. And it's important to note, often when New Testament writers will quote an Old Testament passage, often it's in the context where they don't just mean the one verse that they quote. So instead of writing out a whole chapter from Isaiah or a whole chapter from Ezekiel or something like that, they will quote that and ultimately often apply or mean to infer the larger teaching in that whole section. Now, Isaiah 65, as I said, it's quoted multiple times as if John really wants to draw our attention there. And it's a chapter that really teaches that what you worship is what you become like. It's the thing that transforms you. If you dedicate yourself to things over here, you become like those things. If you dedicate yourself to God, you become like God. That it's the thing that if we focus on actually causes us to become more like it. You become like what you worship. It's very common. That's true of just about all areas of life. And then a faithful and true witness, this faithful witness. In contrast to what seems like the faithlessness of the people on the ground, we look to Jesus, who is the faithful and true one. And then lastly, the beginning of God's creation. This one feels a little bit more of a puzzle unless you have read about some of the other towns. As I noted, Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis are all really, really close to each other. And one of the struggles in the church of Colossians was around this Gnosticism idea and the separation of the creation from the creator, and everything spiritual is good, everything natural is sort of evil or mundane. And I think right from here, maybe this is also a struggle on the ground here for John to ultimately tell him, look, he's the beginning of God's creation. The creation itself, it's a good thing. Creation's not diametrically opposed to the spiritual world. And Jesus is over that. Jesus is the one who is truly over all of creation. Maybe they're struggling with the similar thing that the church in Colossae struggled with. And now we get the accusations. So you got to imagine the folks in Laodicea hearing from Philadelphia last week, oh yeah, this sounds good. I can't wait for John to get to our city. Maybe we'll get the same thing as Philadelphia, but that is not what they hear. Verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, if you've been around church or you grew up in maybe a youth group or something like that, maybe you've heard people preach on this. You've heard, oh, you just got to get hot for Jesus. You just need to get on fire for Jesus. And that's great. That's sincere. But it's also sincerely out of context, right? Because what does God actually say? I wish that you were either hot or cold. And if you were either hot or cold, I wouldn't spit you out of my mouth. I would be more than happy for us to be together. But because you are lukewarm, I'm spitting you out of my mouth. I mean, I don't know the last time where people said, go get cold for Jesus, right? Because that can apply totally here. That's what Jesus says. I wish you were hot. Get hot for me, or get cold for me. Go get cold for Jesus. Put on your jacket. Go be cold for Jesus. That's just not how it's taught. But what Jesus is pointing out here is saying, look, your relationship to me is like your city's water. It's like that problem. You got the hot springs, and all the hot springs, they bring healing, and they revive the body in some way. And there's the cold water, and it's refreshing, and it feels like it quenches your thirst and brings you some life. But Luke, what am I going to do with you? Lukewarm, it's useless. That's how you are, church. That's sort of the instruction here, which we all know what that's like. Like, no, we do this even today for beverages. Like, if you were to walk in the taproom coffee and order a coffee, and they ask you, like, what? Oh, do you want that hot or do you want that on ice, right? I've yet to meet a barista who goes, hey, how about I make that lukewarm for you today? Is that really what you want? Because I'll tell you what, I'd probably spit that out of my mouth. And Jesus is looking at this church saying, so is your deeds. They're tepid. They're tainted, maybe nominal, lukewarm. Maybe just it's a church that's going through the motions. And Jesus is just, maybe they're just praying for meals and maybe just going through like simple things and very nominal practice. Not this idea that Jesus is a chief joy, but just kind of very surface understanding of things. Not the full sufficiency of Jesus' lukewarm Christianity, and God says, I'm going to vomit you out. It's spit you out. It's probably not capturing the full gravity of the language here. An Old Testament image, when God speaks of even the people in the land, if they are to be, if they are to practice idolatry and stuff like that, God says, I will vomit you out of land. The same idea here. But John goes on to at least give us, what is causing this lukewarmness? Verse 17. For because, so this is the because of why they're lukewarm. Because you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Now, once again, they're a city full of infrastructure, trade, wealth, also like well-known in certain areas of industry, a self-made city. It sounds really great at times. Like, what an incredible city to have industrious trade, resources, and wealth. And if you're a church in the city, that seems like a prime place to be, right? And in a healthy church, it would take those resources and steward them for the gospel. Maybe be able to provide for people in need. And if you're a trade center, maybe this is all sorts of trade in the area, an opportunity for mission and a faithful witness that can go on a macro level. Like, this all sounds amazing, but what if the church is unhealthy? Instead of stewarding the resources and leveraging those for the greater good of the kingdom and dependence on the Holy Spirit and trusting in what God wants to do with it and through the church, instead of that, a church that takes on the pictures of the culture around them, takes on and looks at all these plentiful resources and affluence, and instead of bringing them outward, they turn them inward in comfort and sufficiency in a way that they just feel like they don't need any Jesus anymore. Or at least they wouldn't say that, but they're acting as if they don't need Jesus anymore. And they can do a lot of things in Jesus' name, but not need a lot of Jesus. And it says that they don't realize, if Jesus, God's word to them, they're not realizing that they are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And you got to remember that this is a city that's certainly not on the outside poor. On the outside, it knows how to heal blindness. It knows how to clothe nakedness with the industries that they have. Yet what John says to them is the opposite. Like, if you were to ask, what are the strengths of the city? Those are all there. And yet Jesus is coming around here saying, no, that's not who you are. And they would probably say the same thing to Jesus as they said to Caesar in Rome. When Rome comes, let me rebuild this. And they say, no. And Jesus may be doing the same thing. Let me work with you. Let me provide for you. And yet they seem to be acting as if, no, we are good. We can take care of ourselves. And you don't even know, and you may not even really be aware of how wretched you are. I think it's a word to the people. And God doesn't critique the things. He doesn't say, don't get involved in clothing industries and avoid sort of healing practices and medicine. He doesn't say those things, but he is critiquing their worship and resilience, it seems like, on those things. And maybe there's ways it speaks to us as resonate. Maybe to put some of the words into it for us, it would be like, you say, oh, we're really smart, not realizing that you're really actually a fool. Or you say, I can figure this out, not knowing that we are wandering in the dark. Or we may say tolerance and love, not knowing that we are loving the very things that God hates. You may say, oh, we care for those in need really well, not knowing we're actually bringing destruction and by the way we might be spending or the way we view charity. You might say, oh, I feel like I'm pretty deep about things in life, not knowing that you might be just as shallow as a puddle. And I wonder what the blind spots are that have adopted the culture around us in ways that we would think, all right, we're doing pretty well. And God would say, you think you're these things, not realizing that you're something else. And Jesus has a response. And I love Jesus' response. Like in love, he counsels his people. He is the mighty counselor. He is the one who comes in and goes, let me tell you what you ultimately need. In a way that because I love you, because I desire your repentance and growth, let me tell you, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to ointment your eyes so that you may see. So as instruction, I advise you to just buy from me. And he calls out the major, at least three major commodities of the city, and then spiritually applies them to the conditions of the people. So instead of putting your treasure in sort of the material wealth of the city, buy from me real gold, a real true treasure, a relationship with me. One that if even fire comes, even if there's difficult circumstances, even if there's things in your life that are really difficult, it is just refining. Buy from me those eternal riches, not put your hope in the things that are temporary. Instead of seeking clothes to adorn yourself with external appearances and things that ultimately will end up sort of decaying one day, don't go there. Clothe yourself in what really matters, in actual righteousness. That doesn't come from inside you. Don't solve the problems yourself. Go for my righteousness, which comes from the outside. Let me clothe you. The only thing that truly covers your nakedness. And instead of pulling at the hope, sort of at the healing of physical eyes, and hear me, healing of physical body is important, but the greatest solution, but for them to actually recognize their spiritual blindness. Allow God to be the one who will heal them so that they can actually see life in its true form and know what life is actually worth living for, what true treasure actually looks like. And the church thought their greatest enemy was sort of external, that they had to fix it all internal of them. And they had the script flipped. Their greatest solution on an enemy, or their greatest solution was recognized that the enemy was internal. They were naked. They were the ones who, because of sin, were looking at the wrong things, and we need a righteousness external of us. The problem's not out there, and we just need a better version of ourselves, and we just need to find our truth and get ourselves right. But Jesus speaks that the greatest enemy is ourselves, and we struggle with disordered desires and sin, and the solution has to come external. And it's there. It's what Jesus will say in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And once again, I've heard this preached, I would argue, quite a bit out of context. This sort of altar call, it's like, just share the gospel, and now you're in this moment where you're a non-believer, and maybe Jesus is just knocking on your heart right now, you need to come in, whatever it may be. And not to say any of that's not true. But in this context, Jesus is standing here at the door of the church and knocking. This church that has deadbolted the door in their gatherings because they've desired to keep Jesus on the outside. Maybe they don't want Jesus to show up and stir things up in a way that makes them maybe uncomfortable. They've got it covered. Jesus, we don't need you. You can stay out there. And Jesus is knocking. So let me in. I desire. He's speaking to believers in a way, saying, I desire not to take from you. Like the Roman knocks on the door, and that's not my desire to only take. My desire is to come and dwell with you, to abide with you. And what a dramatic difference from just about every other God that's ever existed up to this point in history, for Jesus to speak to these people and say, I am God, and I just want to abide. I just want to live with you. Not to be somewhere off in the distance. I want to be here with you. And yet the response by them, and I would argue often by us, is, Jesus, I don't need you right now. Maybe you'll change things up to a little too much. And Jesus is saying, no, you need my power. And yet we're saying, oh, no, I'm good. Like, I've got this agenda. I've got stuff going on. Like, I don't have enough time to pray. Like, I don't need that power. I've got this covered. And Jesus is standing there saying, let me in. You need the all-satisfying intimacy of my presence. to come commune with you. Like if life and power and all that comes through Jesus, and yet we're sometimes saying, nah, we've got a lot going on. We've got programs. We've got activities. We don't have time for that. And there's a pride of sin, of self-sufficiency, I would argue this church really struggles with. And Jesus becomes nothing more than like wallpaper in the background of our lives. It's like a decorative ornament. And it's one of the most, I would argue, sobering, maybe terrifying passages. Because I know myself all too well. I mean, any given day, even the past week, like there's always a perpetual tension to sort of run on self-sufficiency, to find my power in other things, to fall back on education, to fall back on gifting, to fall back on even community support, or fall back on all sorts of different things, not on the power and the presence of Jesus in my life through the power of the Spirit every day. Days and weeks of struggling and not being willing or whatever it is to pray, whatever it may be. And you may find yourself in the place where you are wrestling with that control. In the midst of a week where all the things you celebrate, like, and all the things that distract me and all the things that pull me away, in a week, you may not say much, spend time with much with Jesus. And what do you do when you find yourself aligned with like a nominal, tepid, lukewarm Christianity like we find here? I think we get two things, at least from this text, verse 19. Those whom I love, so that's always an important starting point. He loves these people. Those who I love, I reprove and discipline. And maybe that's right now. Maybe the knocking is coming right now with his word mixed with the Holy Spirit working something in your heart and in your life right now. There's this moment of reproval and discipline as you hear from Jesus through his word that goes, yeah, I have been living this nominal way. And it's the language of a loving father to a wayward child saying, I love you. That's why I reprove you in discipline. I want you to know there's no greater sufficiency for what you are walking through than me. That's what Jesus would say. Nothing is more satisfying for the state of your soul than me. He's reproving, he's correcting. And maybe you're sitting there going, yeah, I am a little uncomfortable because, gosh, my walk has been meh. And Jesus is saying, come back. So that you may repent and be jealous zealous and repent. This is part of it. In this moment of reprove and discipline, this moment of being corrected, our role in that is to repent. Our role in that is to say, you know what, all these things, and for them, it might have been the material wealth. For them, it might have been the industries that they were involved in, all the things that Laodicea might have been known for. And God's saying, stop trusting in those things. Buy from me gold. Trust in me for your true treasures. Repent, turn. And maybe for you, it's ways you've been self-sufficient in your own life because of finances or because of jobs or because of structure and families, because of retirement accounts, whatever it is that might have made you sort of kind of nominal and walk through the motions, not dependent, not seeking just God's presence daily with you, and repent. And in so doing, to revive that sort of zealousness, to start being the hot, healing water, the cool, refreshing water that comes from the Lord for the world, for the sake of the world. That is what we should be zealous for. And there's a promise that's given in this too, that if we live this life, if we repent from all the things that we are being self-sufficient about and trust God for all of the sufficiency that comes from the treasure that is Jesus, this ongoing return to Jesus as we sort of stumble through sin, but yet keep pushing in as a source of life and power. And there's a day coming, and it says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me at my throne, as I have also conquered and lay down with my Father on his throne. Now, it's unique that this throne conversation comes up here because the city is also known as a throne city, of course. There's always a cultural context. There was a guy named Zeno, and he was appointed to be governor of this huge area. and his family was super wealthy, and they were even given seats of power. And so this was sort of a central place for this throne, this authority seat for this individual. And yet God's standing here and saying, you know what? The one on the throne can be you. Not this wealthy family that's well known. Because the elevated picture to the world was not the wealth and power of Rome. It was a servant and sacrificed lamb. It is not the way of the dragon and the beast that dominates and puts their foot on the necks of those that they want to rule over. This might and voracious destruction. It was the slain lamb. The empowerment to accomplish the greatest event in history was not through military might, but through the sufficient power of God the Father working through his Son, Jesus. That's the invitation. Repent and turn to Jesus as the chief celebration of your life, the chief driving mission of your life, the chief power in your life, this connection, this abiding that we can have. And any thrones lost in this life are nothing. We will gain so much more and sit with Christ in his rule and reign for all eternity. That's the invitation on the table to this church in Laodicea, saying, quit pushing me away. I'm here. I just want to abide. I just want to dwell with you. Like, how crazy. This very idea that the creator, the one who dots the stars in our sky and spins the earth on its axis, who holds all things from collapsing in any given moment on each other, goes, you know what? I want to dwell with you. I want to be with you. I want to have a meal with you. I want this fellowship with you. Don't push him out. And often we don't explicitly try to do that, but we live in such a way that sort of says, I don't need you. And I worry that this warning, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you're living this way. And maybe God's calling us for just deeper and deeper intimacy. I just want to wrap up with a few questions that are sort of reflective or diagnostic. How would you assess your current spiritual temperature? Like when it comes to his word, when it comes to his presence, when it comes to his kingdom purposes, all of those things, like, are they all satisfying joy to you? Like, where do you turn first, like, for your needs and your celebration? Like, when a need pops up, is it, let me go solve that or let me go pray first? Or is Jesus just wallpaper in your life? Like, is there a check engine light on that might be telling you something's off? And is there any sort of urgency in your spiritual life? That eternity is forever, but our time here is short. So to align your life with the fact that there's so many more important eternal things than just the things that sometimes are right here and now. To view those things in light of eternity, to prioritize your life in light of eternity. And the shortness of life in this moment. And is Jesus welcome in your life? Or is your prayer time and time in his word, all those sort of things, just unnecessary distractions, things that if you have convenience, you'll get to? What is it? And what are the steps of repentance that need to be made? What do you need to sort of break up with in your heart? And they're often not even bad things. As I said, God doesn't tell them that these things are bad. He tells them their attachment, their desire to put all their hope in is the problem that they need to ultimately buy from him. So how do we need to reorder our loves? And it's not just individualistic. This is church-wide as well. Like the American church, like we love pragmatism more than prayer at times. Like, or maybe we love politics more than kingdom values, or maybe programs more than actually abiding in Christ. And maybe this is a moment church-wide for us to also align and say, you know what, for 2022, you know what, we've got to do, we've got to abide. We got to be a church that goes to God, not only on the front end with asking and trusting and desiring God's direction, desiring God to answer and to show up, but also on the back end, a church that is so connected to Him that there's this attitude of thankfulness and always reminding ourselves of what God has already done, all those amazing things that are kind of the storyline of the Old Testament into the New. And for us to really become a church that goes, you know what? The self-sufficiency thing, it might get us a little bit, but in God's sight, it's nasty water. And what I desire, what I want us to move towards individually and corporately is a people who are just satisfied in the Lord, who desire every day to know Him more as if a spouse, and for us to move towards that in our practices and whatever disciplines that might be involved in that, and how we talk and how we think and how we communicate, what we highlight, what we celebrate, that we would move more and more towards that. But let me pray for us now. God, I am thankful for letters like this that are both a challenge and involve yet you speaking lovingly to your church, yet also critiquing your church. And God, we have you as the one who has conquered, the one who has already taken His spot on the throne, that we ourselves can become more than conquerors because you are already that. You conquered the greatest problem of the world, which is sin and death. And God, that's the good news, is that when we come to you by faith, that has already been dealt with. Yet God, you call us to run a race. You call us to fight a fight. You call us to discipline our bodies. There's so many images that you recall for us and for us to be conquerors as well. By the power of your Spirit, as you make us more and more like you, God, help us just to not be self-sufficient. But Jesus, just as you relied on the power of the Spirit and the will of your Father, may we do the same thing. Powered by your Spirit, with the intimacy of you abiding with us and us abiding with you, may we follow your word, which is the will of the Father. God, we love you. Help us to be humble enough to repent of all of the ways we are self-sufficient. And may the other side of that just be zeal. Zeal for you. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.